You have your Bibles open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and I'll ask you to stand with me, everyone, please, and we'll read from the King James Version of the Word of God out of reverence for God's Word. We'll read verses 34 down through verse 43 as we continue in the series on Jesus, the Master Soul Winner, and we come to the story of how Christ dealt with the penitent thief, the repentant thief on the cross, beginning in verse 34 down through verse 43. Will you read in unison with me? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now will you bow in prayer? Lord, we thank you that this story is included in the sacred canon, how it gives us hope and how it clarifies the simplicity of salvation in our minds. But there's a message in it for believers as well today, and I pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher, will speak through these lips of clay, and may we hear from heaven, and may we be changed for the glory of God. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm sure you would agree with me, and some of you can say amen by experience, that when you're staring death in the face, the things that really count in life come into clear focus, don't they? Certainly that was true with this man, the thief on the cross. Imminent death just had a way of clarifying what really counted in life. We think of deathbed repentance when we hear the story of the thief on the cross, but it also highlights in a very marvelous way how simple and few are the bare essentials of salvation. Hey, this man didn't have long to live, did he? Once he was on this cross, it was just a matter of hours. And so Jesus put him on the fast track to heaven. But he didn't cut any corners in doing that. He touched all the bases. He stressed the conditions of repentance and faith and confession with the mouth. They're all here. By the way, folks, as we witness to others, we better do the same thing. If these were the non-negotiables that Jesus insisted upon with this dying man, don't you think they're what we better insist upon as well? Don't forget that there were two thieves that hung beside Jesus, one on either side. One of them, with his dying breath, prayed to Christ and was gloriously saved. That's the one we're talking about. But there was another thief who, seeing and hearing the same things as his companion in crime, yet with his dying breath blasphemed Jesus and perished in his sin. The godly Anglican bishop, and there have been some great ones, J.C. Ryle, said this, One thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. I've talked with people in the islands where we were missionaries for a number of years, and they didn't even hide the fact that the reason they were not a Christian is they were afraid they couldn't live it. Preacher, I'm afraid that if I get saved, I couldn't live it. So when you press them a little bit further, what they're really doing, they're waiting till their deathbed, and then if they get saved, They know they don't have time to live it anyway. How foolish, amen? How foolish to wait to her deathbed to get to repent and be saved. How do you know that you're going to have your wits about you, that God's going to give you a chance, that you're not going to be so sedated you don't know which end is up? Last Sunday we covered the all-important requirement of faith for salvation. And truly that's crucial and it's absolutely central here. So I'll review that briefly. This dying, convicted felon clearly placed his faith in the person of Jesus Christ hanging at his side. It's just so beautiful, so clear. He acknowledged, first of all, he was a perfect man. He told his fellow thief in rebuking him, he said in verse 41, the latter part of the verse, "This man hath done nothing amiss." This was more than just conceding that Jesus was innocent of the charges that had been brought against him. For that matter, Judas and Pilate's wife had said that. But this is going further than that. This is tantamount to say there is no sin in this man. He is perfect. He is who he claims to be. Everything he says is true. That's putting faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who alone satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And by the way, God demands perfect righteousness on our part if we're ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you don't stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven. That's why Jesus told the disciples after his encounter with the rich young ruler and the demands that Jesus placed on the rich young ruler just seemed impossible. He said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This thief put his faith in Jesus not only as perfect man, but as Savior. Did a little checking here, and he actually said in his address to Jesus, he said, "Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, Deliverer. I know we're dignified Baptists, but somebody ought to shout over that. It took a miracle of God. Flesh and blood could not have revealed this to this man. It had to be the Father which is in heaven to turn to a dying man, dying at his side, just like he was, and recognize him as Savior. What faith! It trumps the faith of anybody else in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. The salvation that this man had in view was not physical salvation. Now, that's what the unrepentant thief had in view. He said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." All he was concerned about was saving his own skin. Get down off that cross, having his physical life spared. And anybody who could have done that, he would have said, "You're king, you're whoever you want to be." But this repentant thief had more than physical salvation in mind. He had spiritual. He had heard Jesus say, as it's recorded a few verses before, the first verse we read, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, forgive my enemies, forgive my persecutors, forgive my tormentors, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so now he pleads to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, Savior, would you include me also in those that you're forgiving?" Isn't that beautiful? And then we see his faith put in Christ as King. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." As I said last week, some king, wasn't he? For his crown, he just had a wreath of jagged thorns pressed into his brow, causing the blood to flow. Where were his loyal subjects? They all were scattered. They forsook him and fled. Except maybe in the distance, John was there and a few of the women at the foot of the cross. But this thief was probably a Jew, and he was somewhat familiar with the Old Testament promises about Messiah that he had heard at least on the feast days, if not in the synagogues. He knew that Messiah was going to come as a king someday, and looking at Jesus hanging in nakedness and ignominy at his side, he still believed that God would raise him up and that he would be king. Yea, he believed that even then he was king, ruling in love from a cross. Nobody ever survived crucifixion. The thief knew that. And for him to call Jesus king showed that he believed that Jesus was the king even then on the cross, and that he would return someday to inaugurate his kingdom in its physical manifestation here on this earth. What faith! Furthermore, this classic story highlights the great truth, as we emphasized last week, that salvation is by faith, apart from works. This man couldn't do any good works. His hands were nailed. His feet were nailed. He couldn't come down from the cross. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't take the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or the sacrament, what are you going to call it? He couldn't join a church. You know, there are churches that teach that one has to be baptized in order to be saved. It's very interesting to see what they do with this verse. I've been reading some of this. I just have to laugh. I mean, they just explain away the clear, simple truth of the Word of God. Whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the so-called Church of Christ in Tennessee, where I'm from, that's who emphasizes baptismal regeneration, the so-called Church of Christ. I mentioned last week that some very prominent Roman Catholic scholars explain away the fact that this man wasn't baptized in the ordinary sense of the word by saying that, yes, he was baptized. He was baptized in the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side. I went to an official Roman Catholic website this week, and to justify their teaching that baptism is the instrumental cause of justification, this is what it said. I am not kidding. It was likely that this man was a follower of Jesus prior to the cross, and he had already been baptized. How dumb can you get? I mean, this is patently false on its surface, because when you examine the combined gospel accounts, they teach that both thieves, as they hung initially on the cross, were railing on Jesus. Both of them were hurling abuse at the Son of God. When this man was first nailed to the cross, he was no disciple of Jesus. Listen, there is no clearer picture in all of God's Word that a man is saved, if you're unprejudiced about it, that a man or a woman is saved by grace through faith, apart from even one good work. The battle cry of the Protestant Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. And the reason we know that it was faith alone that saved this man, because he couldn't come down from the cross, is Jesus turned to him and said, in effect, you're in, bud. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Finally, we noted Sunday that this man's faith was born out of fear. That's usually the case with most people who come to Christ. If you examine them, and some polls have been taken, and the question was asked, what was the first thing that moved you towards Jesus Christ? In the vast majority of cases, and I'm sure it's true in this, if I were to take the time to take a poll here today, in the vast majority of cases, it was fear of hell and judgment. And so this man rebuked his fellow thief in verse 40. He says, dost not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. In sharp contrast, this thief, the repentant thief, had entered into the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 6 that it's by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And beloved, as Christians, though we want to be winsome, we don't want to turn people off by our disposition. Before we even gain an audience for the gospel, let's not compromise this truth. We need to emphasize to them that they are headed for an eternal hell, eternal punishment. They have offended a holy God. They are condemned already. It is only by the mercy and pleasure of God that the sentence of death has not been carried out. So what if they think we're a little extreme? Don't you think by the fervency of our words and the alarm on our face, it ought to bespeak the urgency and the woe about this matter? Do you think maybe your neighbor would forgive you if you got just a little extreme because you saw their house was on fire and they were sleeping? And you got a little excited when you called on the telephone or you beat on the front door? Do you think they'd forgive you? Why can't we get worked up a little bit about people that are going to hell and tell them to flee from the wrath to come? Why can't we do it? Why are we worried about being branded a little extreme? I don't understand it. But I come to the second point today, the crisis of conversion. We see that in this story. When a man passes from death unto life, beloved, it is a watershed moment. It is a crisis. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As I mentioned a few moments ago, when these thieves were initially hung beside Jesus on crosses on either side, they were both hurling abuse and revile at him. The Bible says in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. They, both of them. Matthew 27, 44, the thieves, plural, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. What was it they were casting in his teeth? They said, if you're the king of Israel, come down from the cross and we will believe you. And so that when this man, the repentant thief, the man who eventually repented, was nailed to the cross, he was a lost, hell-bound sinner. He was unrepentant. He, along with his fellow criminal, was reviling Jesus. They were both wagging their heads. Somehow both of them found it, the devilish strength to hurl verbal abuse at the Son of God. But wait, a change comes over this man. And all of a sudden, he's defending Jesus. And he's rebuking the other thief. He goes from blaspheming Jesus to being shocked and horrified that the other thief continues to blaspheme Jesus without any fear. Listen to him. He's praying to Jesus as Savior and King. What a dramatic transformation. Amen. Hey, you talk about Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. This one's just as dramatic. And I ask you, what was the cause of it? What came over this man? It's doubtful that he had ever met Jesus. Possibly he had. It's even more doubtful that he had ever heard Jesus preach or seen him work a miracle. The cataclysmic signs that took place on the Golgotha that day had not yet happened. The darkness and the earthquake and the signs in the heavens. So those weren't the things that moved him. They cannot account for the change. You know what it was? It was the behavior and the utterances of that central figure on the cross. That's what changed this man. He could have said with those that came back to Jesus in his earthly ministry, never man spake like this man. He heard him pray in verse 34, as we already alluded, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for his enemies. Wait a minute. This man probably was familiar with some parts of the Old Testament. He thought, Elijah didn't do that. He called down fire on his enemies. But this man invoked God's mercy. This man looked with love upon those who glared at him with hate. And this robber, this convicted felon, couldn't believe his eyes and ears, and no doubt he reasoned, surely no mere man could forgive his callous enemies. Is this man for real or what? Then he heard the women weeping at the foot of the cross. And he saw that singular look of pity that Jesus manifested. And he heard the tenderness of his voice as Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for your children. The suffering Son of God said that. What love. What pity. What self-forgetfulness. And here was a big, tough guy. A hardened criminal, but it broke his heart. And he thought, I wonder if he might weep for me too. Beloved, I speak to Christians primarily this morning. Do you realize we are witnessing the loudest when we suffer according to the will of God without complaining? And we're concerned for others. I'm not here to flatter anybody this morning. I think you know that. I'm here to preach God's Word and make the application. What theology of suffering do you have? Or do you even have one? I'm convinced a lot of American Christians don't even have one. We don't know what suffering is. Furthermore, we've been conditioned to pride ourselves as Americans in our sturdy self-reliance, our rugged individualism. That may work in conquering the frontier, but it won't conquer souls for Christ. Beloved, it is not our militancy, it is not our defiance, it is not our standing up for our rights that God uses to break the hearts of others as much as it is Christ-like love for those who have wronged and injured us. And if we don't manifest that, how are we different from anybody else? Was it not the same sights and sounds that the thief heard and saw that caused the Roman centurion a little while later to confess, truly this man was a righteous man. Truly this man was the Son of God. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. By the way, can you imagine what the other thief was thinking about now? What in the world has come over you? Was your brain the first thing to go soft when they nailed you? No, his mind was clear. He was not in shock. The clarity that God gave him to apprehend Christ is absolutely amazing. This dying man. We've talked about the cause of his change. I want you to notice with me the evidence of his change. By the way, there will always be fruits of conversion. There will always be. This man rebuked the impenitent thief. First of all, the fear of God came over him. The love of Christ melted his heart. His whole attitude toward Jesus changed. He defends Jesus manfully and he says to the other thief, this man doesn't deserve to die. This man has done nothing amiss. And he starts praying to Jesus. He adores him. He worships him. He rebukes his fellow convict who is still spewing out blasphemies. By the way, if you see a crime being committed and you fail to lift your voice or try to stop it, you know as well as I do that you may well be prosecuted for aiding and abetting it. I just say to us as Christians, there has never been a time where the need is greater than right now for us in the right way and at the appropriate time to rebuke the sin around us. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. There is a right spirit in which to do it. There is a right time to do it. But we better do it. The evidence of this change is also manifested in the fact that he confesses Christ as Lord and King. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But maybe before I leave that point, may I just ask you, do you have all the key indicators that you are a true child of God? In the words of a great apologetic book written a few years ago, if you were on trial and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I say to you today, and I know in a Sunday morning crowd, we're more likely to have the mixed multitude, people that just come to tip God in the offering plate and satisfy their conscience and then get on with the real life the rest of the week. But I challenge you with this thought, don't rest in a mere profession. Make sure that you have got the possession. The Bible says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Have you truly been converted? Even if you're dying, you'll give evidence of it. And then I've come to the third point, and this is as far as we'll get today. The certainty of confession. It is, by certainty, I mean it's inevitable. It's not only required, but it's inevitable that if a man has truly believed, he is going to confess Jesus as Lord with his mouth. You know the verse, but I want you to see it again. Turn to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you've memorized the so-called Roman road of the plan of salvation, you've used this verse. You come down to it at the end of your presentation. It's a great verse. Notice a couple of verses, verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy what, class? Mouth. The who? The Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the what? mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. Isn't it amazing that God joins the mouth and the heart together? Sometimes we don't. But God does. Hey, the proper expression of a believing heart is to confess Christ with the mouth. There's confession here. There's testimony. Isn't it amazing that God never leaves Himself without a witness? I mean, the hour is dark here on the cross. It looks like Satan is triumphing, and then all of a sudden, God gets a confession, a witness from the most unlikely source. Wow. The chain of testimony will never be broken. Hallelujah. Martin Luther said it this way. He says, if the disciples as a body and those related to Christ confess not because they're offended and they forsake Him in fear, a malefactor and a murderer must step forward to preach Christ to others and teach all men who He is. The Bible doesn't say for sure he was a murderer, but very likely was. We know Barabbas was. Now let's analyze this marvelous confession a little bit more in detail. Number one, it was a confession of sin. Even though this repentant thief was dying a horrible death by way of Roman crucifixion, yet he confessed to the other thief. He says, we're getting what we deserve. We receive the due reward of our deeds in verse 41. And by the way, those deeds weren't very good deeds. He was saying, in a sense, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've done wrong. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. You know, it's amazing how few men can bring themselves to say that. I'm a sinner. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. I'll never forget 3 or 4 years ago, and some of you were here when it happened. Brother Danny Whetstone was preaching, and a lady walked down the aisle. She'd been coming to church for some time. If I called her name, you'd know it. She was a star Olympic athlete. She was in tears, and she met me at the altar, and she said, Pastor, I know I'm a sinner. And somebody took her aside and showed her how she could be saved. We didn't see her after that. Then it came out in the news that she had confessed her wrongdoing. Down in Texas, she confessed it. She turned herself into the authorities. She repented publicly. Praise God. You know, it's become increasingly difficult to find an old-fashioned sinner these days. I mean, go to the nearest prison and you'll find more innocent people than you can shake a stick at. I mean, just ask them. I was framed. It was all a setup. I didn't know it was stolen. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. They got the wrong guy. Ah, the cops, the DA, they had it in for me. I can't get a fair shake. Just go, ask them. How many perverts and child molesters make excuses for their vileness? I had a terrible childhood. I was molested when I was 4. It's hard to find an old-fashioned, genuine, true blue sinner who just admits, I'm guilty. I'm unworthy. I need mercy and grace. It's quite astounding how few people accept the punishment God gives them as deserved. They're not willing to say like this man, we or I indeed justly. Many of them, they'll parrot the words of the so-called sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But wait a minute. When trouble comes, they get angry and resentful toward God. They feel that their rights have been violated, and they show their true colors about the matter. And yet the Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. This dear man saw his sin so clearly as he hung in the presence of perfect righteousness. He saw how far short he fell. He saw his guilt. He saw what he justly deserved. And he showed the evidence of God's saving grace in his heart as he repented and put his faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, those two things are Siamese twins. They always go together in the Bible. Repentance and faith. The great Spurgeon said this, a faith that never had a tear in its eye or a blush on its cheek is not the faith of God's elect. And I agree with him. Then we see that this thief moves on from acknowledging his own sin, making a confession about his own sin, to making a confession about Jesus Christ. And so we now have a confession of faith, not only a confession of sin, but a confession of faith. I think it is absolutely nothing short of remarkable that in view of this man's checkered past and his present distractions with excruciating pain, that God gave him enough lucid thoughts and presence of mind to apprehend Christ, to lay hold of Christ and His salvation. Again, I say to you without apology, I think this is the most amazing faith found in the Bible. Look at this twofold confession of this man. First of all, it was a confession in Christ as Lord. He said, Lord, remember me. He acknowledged Jesus as Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, Master, one in supreme command. It reminds us of the response of that woman taken in adultery, as found in John chapter 8, who, when Jesus asked her, woman, where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She answered by saying, no man, Lord. Reminds us of what Saul of Tarsus said when he was dramatically saved on the road to Damascus, when a bright light shone from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, and trembling and astonished, he fell down off his high horse and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The one he had long persecuted was now suddenly Master, Lord. And so this thief honored Christ by calling him Lord, while others around were mocking him. He was ascribing deity, divinity to Jesus. There are some writers and some preachers that really water this truth down. They say, call Jesus Lord. Don't insist on the lordship of Jesus Christ here. That's just a polite term. That was just equivalent to saying, sir. No, it was more than being civil. You can be polite without being pardoned. Amen. To call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge His Godhead and submit to His sovereignty. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I tell you, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Spirit of the, but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. So I ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you bowed to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord and your Savior? And then we see that he made a confession of Christ, not only as Lord, but as King. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We've already talked about that. Wait a minute. Here's a desperado criminal. And he already understands more about the true nature of Christ's kingdom than his own disciples at this time. They were looking for some kind of physical manifestation. They were looking for the authority of Rome to be overthrown. But this man realized that even then Jesus was ruling from a cross with the power of love. And that one day He would rule with a rod of iron. He would vindicate His holy, righteous, royal name. Every knee would bow. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, it's going to happen. Wow, what a day. And if you haven't voluntarily, from your heart, acknowledged Him as Lord now, and you have to then, it's not going to go very well with you. A famous message has been, has more hits on the website than just about any, just a 6.5-minute message by the late black preacher S.M. Lockridge called, That's My King. And I'm not going to take the time to quote all of it. He has quite a flight of oratory, but he starts out by saying this, and he's right on. My King is a seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the King of Israel. That's a national king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. And then he went on to say, well, I wonder, do you know Him? And I ask you today, do you know Him? Is He your King? Have you crowned Him King and Lord in your life? Listen, Jesus is God's anointed, chosen King. It says that way back in the Old Testament. Listen to the second Psalm, verses 2 and 6. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's what Messiah means, anointed, chosen. And then a few verses later, God the Father speaks to God the Son, or of God the Son, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Folks, He's always been King. I don't know, maybe this thief hanging at His side, this repentant thief, had read that superscription that is given here. The little placard on top of the cross, usually put to signify the crimes wherewith that a man was charged with for dying. But in Jesus' case, it read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that everybody could see it. And I'm sure this thief saw that. Remember, Pilate had ordered it worded that way to spite the Jews. They wanted it to read, "He said, I'm the King of the Jews." But to spite them, it just said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And what Pilate ordered, written in spite, perhaps God used to teach this sinner-inspired truth. I want to remind you that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting one. One of these days, Jesus is going to split the heavens and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 glorious years from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And then that millennium, that kingdom age, is going to give way to His eternal kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. You and I are going to bow before Him. We are going to deal firsthand with Him. There won't be any attorneys involved unless Jesus Christ is your advocate now. And we will be judged by Him one day. How much better to confess Him as King right now, amen? So I ask you in closing this morning, have you confessed Jesus with your mouth? Say, "Oh yeah, when I was a child, I asked Jesus into my heart." I didn't ask you that. Have you confessed Him with the mouth? This is what He says. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said this, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men," yeah, before all these people, "him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." I ask you this morning, have you believed on Christ from the heart? "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." Then God expects you to confess Him unashamedly before men. This dying thief, when the chips were down, was given the grace to do it, and I guarantee you that grace is available to you. I don't care how shy you might be by nature. You may be like the man I read about who, when his preacher, pastor led him to Christ, he said, I can't go forward in front of all those people and make a public profession. I can't do it. It would kill me to do it. You know what his pastor said? Do both. Die and do it. And he came to church on a Wednesday night and his knees were shaking when he stood, but somehow he made it to the front and he confessed Christ before men. God expects you to do it. You can profess Him till you're blue in the face, but until you're willing to bear the badge for Jesus and confess Him before men, you're not going to have any peace or assurance or victory. God demands it. Well, in case you're wondering, it's 12:05. So I'm not going to get on to the last point. You're getting used to that. Come back next week. I hope you will. We'll talk about what Jesus said to this man. Boy, that's a message in itself. The eternal salvation of his soul was clearly the one thing that this man desperately needed. You know, sometimes our choir sings that song. "And when I come to die, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus." Well, that fits this man, doesn't it? That's the only thing that mattered. Eternal salvation through Christ. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Is that the attitude of your heart today? Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for making crystal clear the distilled essence of salvation. You gave this dying thief faith to believe on Christ at the very hour when it looked like Satan had triumphed. Lord, I pray you'll show forth your mighty power this morning. Please save that soul nearest hell. Maybe someone here is here. They don't know it, but they're in their 11th hour. Lord, I pray they'll close with you today. Give courage to some who have professed faith in you but have not confessed it. May they be willing to do so unashamedly this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.